of Jeremiah chapter 8, and we just nip over the first verse of chapter 9. So Jeremiah 8, we begin at verse 4. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, when men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the times of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. All practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not know even how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the trees. And their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Why are we sitting here? Gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poison water to drink because we have sinned against him. We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there is only terror. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. The neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. O my comforter and sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest has passed. The summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. I believe. The Advent candles lit, and our minds, no doubt, will be turning to that big day in a few weeks' time, first Sunday in Advent. the title I gave to this evening is The Day is Coming. Now, if you think that has anything to do with December the 25th, I'm sorry, I have to disappoint you. Nothing whatsoever. My mind's on other things. So why did I turn to the Old Testament for this time of year? Not one of the general prophecies that we would normally talk about, not Isaiah 40 or Micah. Well, a while ago I was asked by a friend to look up something. She'd heard a title, a few words, and wanted to know where it was from. And it was something about balm and something about Gilead. So I looked it up for her, found out what it was, and it was in verse 22 of our reading, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" And when I read it, I read the bits around it, as you do, and eventually sort of decided that really there was something here that I could share with you. It's a great piece of Hebrew poetry. That's why I started the reading at verse 4 of chapter 8, because that's where the poetry starts. The rest is fairly straightforward text. But this poetry extends from chapter 8, verse 4, right through to chapter 10 and verse 25. And it contains a number of conversations. Conversations between God and Jeremiah, the people and Jeremiah, and Jeremiah and the people. Now, I have in the past sought to act out a conversation between two people, but I cannot approach this passage with the same degree of informality, as one of the people here talking is God. I'll try to convey something of the feelings of all concerned, but I've never claimed to be artistic. I have no dramatic talent whatsoever. I find it extremely difficult to be anything other than I am, which is an extremely introverted Geordie. That's true. We begin this poetic literature in chapter 8, verse 4, with a two-way conversation between God and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is given his instructions to relay these words to the people. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then do these people of Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to their deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove swift and the thrush observe their time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners, from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they are not ashamed at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished. Context of this conversation is that the bones of the kings and prophets and priests of the people of Judah will be exhumed and left lying on the ground when the invaders from the north come, as is promised. The belief was that the bones were now open to the elements. Their spirits would find no rest in the nether world. The people were guilty of what is called astral worship, worship of the deities of the sun and the moon. In a similar way, people today consult astrological charts for advice about the future. There comes this warning from God via Jeremiah. There is a stubborn refusal of the people to return to God. Verse 4, when people fall down or turn away, isn't it normal for them to stand up and turn around? Apparently not. They refuse to face God. No one, verse 6, no one repents of his wickedness. Each follows his own course. And they're likened to a horse that's charging into battle without giving anything a single thought. These people are bordering on being reckless with their lives. Then Jeremiah points out to them that they're bird-brained. Verse 7, the stork, dove, swift and thrush know when it's time to quit. They know when it's time to head off to warmer climes, to go off in a different direction. But these people didn't even have the common sense of a bird. Does the fault lie with the people themselves? Or was there another force acting on their lives? They should have known right from wrong because they had the law. And herein lies some of the problem, Jeremiah says. The people who should have been able to trust the teachers of the law had mistranslated the law. Verse 8, the lying pen of the scribes, Jeremiah calls it. Truth had become corrupted and the wise put to shame. The leaders were deliberately leading astray the people. They had a simple motive, greed. Verse 10, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. What a condemnation. What do these leaders do to attempt to put right the situation? They put a sticking plaster over an open wound. Verse 11, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Due to their intransigence, they will suffer. Their wives will be given to other men, and their fields will be taken away. Their harvest will be lost. What God gave them would disappear. Verse 12, are they ashamed at their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. How did the people respond to Jeremiah's message? Well, the next conversation is just that, the people responding. Verse 14, the people are saying, why are we sitting here? Gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities and perish there. The people were not going to die without some sort of fight. They now seem to understand, to recognize that they needed to band together. It's as though they didn't know how to repair the damage to themselves by repenting. All they did, verse 15, was to hope for peace. And this sounds like the sort of hope when you're discussing tomorrow's weather. I hope it's going to be dry because I need to wash the car. Israel's most northern city was the city of Dan, and the threat of the invaders will come from the north, and Dan is the first in the firing line. And the description is quite graphic. Verse 16, the snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan, and at the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. There is that thundering associated with the hooves of hundreds of horses galloping towards them. Verse 16 again, they have come to devour, to destroy, to plunder the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. Terrifying prospects for those people who lived there. Conversation switches back to the voice of God in verse 17. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you. There will be no recovery from this snake bite. Forget the idea of snake charming. That's the practice of pretending to hypnotize a snake by playing an instrument called a pungai. If you want a reference, Psalm 58, verse 4, their venom is like that of a snake, like a deaf serpent that does not hear. No good trying to charm these snakes with a noise, because they don't have ears. They can't hear. In verse 18, we're back to Jeremiah. Here is verse 18, but in a different translation. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. Or, there is no cure for my grief. I am sick at heart. For some reason best known to themselves, the NIV translates it as this: O my comforter in sorrow. The word comforter doesn't appear. The problem lies in the fact that this word that is there is unique in the Old Testament, and nobody really understands quite what it is. It has some idea about brightness or shining. But there's no indication here that Jeremiah is seeking a cure for his sorrow in God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Jeremiah is expressing his sorrow in such a way as to make him physically weak. His ears are sensitive to the voices of a nation as he hears what appears to be a change of heart. What are the people saying? They're asking questions. Verse 19, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? They might be saying that with their mouths, but they didn't reflect that in their actions. It's then the voice of God that utters this. Why then have they provoked me to anger with their images and their worthless foreign idols? Their words didn't tally with their actions. They wanted both. They wanted the salvation from God, and they wanted the pleasures the world had to offer. And the people are heard quoting what must have been a very old proverb, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Its meaning might simply be tempus fugit. Time flies, time goes on. They may have planned to do something about their worship of God, but other things got in the way and time went by. The time for seeking salvation was past, and the nation stands condemned. Back to Jeremiah, who then expresses his feelings about the nation. Verse 21, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. He associates greatly with his people. They are crushed. They are wrecked. They are shattered. They are smashed. Take your pick of the words. Because whatever they feel, he feels. He grieves for them. They are critically wounded. And when you are wounded, what do you need? The answer is found in two rhetorical questions. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? There are places for their cures. What was famous in the Old Testament times Let me take you back just a little further in the Old Testament, way back to Genesis and the story of that flamboyant dresser Joseph, who was so hated by his brothers they drop him into a shallow, dry well and sold him into slavery. They have this great idea about, rather than kill him, let's make some money out of him, let's sell him on. And in Genesis 37, verse 25, we read this. As they, the brothers, sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. That's where we get this phrase. The balm, is there no balm in Gilead? A very old expression. It was the only real potential ointment that you would have. It's the only thing that a doctor, a physician, would have in his toolbox. Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Is there not a need for a desire in the hearts of the people to apply the ointment and to call the doctor in? Were they content in their illness? Were they happy about their state of sin? It is only Jeremiah who seems to see the need for salvation. Chapter 9 begins with a most remarkable piece of poetry. It's poetry that is both a metaphor and what is known as a synonymous parallelism, a great piece of poetry. Listen carefully to the way Jeremiah used his skill to describe his feelings for his people. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes were a fountain of tears. Why was Jeremiah known as the weeping prophet? Chapter 13 of his prophecy. I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears. Why? Because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. And in chapter 14 of Jeremiah, it says, let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day, without ceasing. Going back to chapter 9, verse 1, we ask, why does Jeremiah want his head to be made of water? Why does he want a fountain of tears? It was in order that he would weep day and night for his people. I say it to my shame that I've never wept either in pulpit or in the pews. I return to my title for this evening. The day is coming. When what will happen? This passage in Jeremiah is unique in one way because of its outstanding poetry. But in other ways, it is quite simply just another situation where God's prophets are banging their heads against a brick wall. A brick wall of stubbornness. I could have used a passage from Ezekiel to talk about the valley of dry bones and how that people of God are nothing without the Spirit of God. I could have found something in Isaiah that was equally distressing, or spoke of the tears of the oppressed from Ecclesiastes, the judgment of the nations as recorded by Joel. Each has something to say in a different style. All I wanted to do was to remind those of you who do not need reminding that human nature is the same the world over and throughout time. The words in this chapter contain phrases like, these people turn away, or what have I done? Or each pursues his own course, or my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Is there no balm in Gilead? The story of the people of Jerusalem is the story that ends the book of Jeremiah. Jerusalem is besieged, and after nearly 2 years of being besieged, it eventually falls in the hands of the Babylonians, who pull down the walls of Jerusalem and ransack the temple. Zedekiah was king at the time, and he has to watch all his sons being killed, and then he has to suffer blindness and spend the rest of his life in prison. 2 Kings 14 records that some 10,800 people are taken into exile into Babylon. There's just a glimmer of hope that closes the book of Jeremiah. The king of Judah has been in prison for 37 years when Nebuchadnezzar's son, who goes by the most unusual name of Evil Merodach, becomes king of Babylon. And as an introductory act of kindness, he releases the king from prison, changes his prison dress, gives him some good clothes, and offers him a meal every day with him in the palace. A glimmer of hope. Where there is life, there is hope. Where there are hopes, there are dreams. Where there are vivid dreams repeated, they become goals. Goals become the action plans and game plans that winners dwell on in intricate detail, knowing that achievement is almost automatic when the goal becomes an inner commitment. A response to the challenges of life. Purpose is the healing balm that enables each of us to face up to adversity and strife. It's a quote from a writer called Dennis Waitley. There's another quote that may be more familiar to you if you're science fiction fans and know Jules Verne and The Journey to the Center of the Earth. Where there is life, there is hope. I beg to assert that as long as man's heart beats, as long as man's flesh quivers, I do not allow that a being gifted with thought and will can allow himself to despair. How about a more up-to-date quote, someone called Anne Frank, with a juxtaposition of words. Where there is hope, there is life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us strong again. So she said. The call this evening, the day is coming, not because it's the beginning of Advent, even though it is, but because I believe that must be a day coming when God's Spirit will come in power. There is no other hope for our country than this. New initiatives of social reform come and go. Radical revision of our National Health Service. Ideas that we should leave the European community. They're thought to bring about enough change in our society to revive us. All miss the point. Jeremiah's plea was not that no one repents of their wickedness. Each pursues his own course. John 16, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Who are we talking about? None other than the Holy Spirit of God. Conviction of sin, conviction of guilt regarding sin. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Guilt regarding righteousness. Why? Because there is no one righteous, not even one. Guilt in regard to judgment. Why? Because each one will face judgment. The words of God through Jeremiah. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is there no healing for the wounds of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. As we look to a year of evangelism, I'm certain each of us will be praying that God's Holy Spirit will come in power and in conviction. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.